Thank you, Lang, for leading us in music this morning. And thank you, Dan, for that kind introduction. I don't know that I've ever been introduced as one who loves to explicate God's Word before, but sounds like a surgical procedure, but I'll take that as a compliment. And I should say thank you for being here on the last chapel of the semester. There are other concerns before you, no doubt, academic responsibilities and other opportunities, but it's a good thing to gather and worship. I want to draw your attention this morning to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. And we're going to be looking at verses 31 through 46. And the title of the sermon as printed in the bulletin is this: No Hands But Our Hands, The Nobility of Ministry to the Least of These. Matthew chapter 25, I'll begin reading in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The King will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, you did it to Me. Then He will also say to those on His left, Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then He will answer them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. These will go away in eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray together this morning. Father in heaven, we bow this morning in what is, of course, and always a sacred occasion. When Your people gather to worship, and we have sung, and we have prayed, we have listened to the public reading of Scripture, and now we desire to hear Your Word brought to bear on our hearts. Father, these are troubling verses. The mere reading of them pricks our conscience and challenges our hearts. But Father, there's a word here that we need to hear today, a word that we must hear. And so I pray, Father, that the distractions of the semester, that the concerns of the day, that the urgencies of life, that by Your grace You would set them aside and permit us to draw near to Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the recent joys of my life has been through our local church at Carlisle Avenue Baptist Church. I have the opportunity to preach and to serve there weekly. And one of the things the Lord has done the last couple of months is, through His kind providence, has really opened a door of ministry to internationals. And just right down the street from our church, there is a wave of refugees coming to Louisville and being housed there. And just through the Lord's providential work, He's opened a door where we're getting a good deal of these folks coming to our church. And a dozen or so folks from Nepal, a dozen or so folks from Iraq, a dozen or so folks from Bhutan. And they're showing up, and they're there, and they're interested, and they appear to be open. And so we find ourselves saying, what do we do with this? And in a very real New Testament way, we're going back, as it were, to the early church and preaching the gospel and feeding them meals and giving them clothes and finding ourselves in the midst of what I perceive to be a true encounter with what Christianity and Christian ministry is all about. It's a unique ministry and a unique opportunity, and it's an opportunity that other churches in Louisville are sensing as well as these refugees come upon us. It's an occasion for us to meet these and teach them of Christ, and oftentimes we're teaching Christ and the gospel to those who literally have never heard it before. And as I've been walking through this with our church, and frankly, this has been a led endeavor, led by many seminary students in our church who've just taken the ball and run with it. And week by week, we find ourselves, and I find myself saying, yes, Lord, this is why I went to seminary. Lord, this is what ministry is about. Lord, this is what you've called us to do. Lord, this indeed is a true gospel work. However, though that has brought joy, it also, frankly, has brought some concerns in my heart, in my life, and I found myself wrestling with this day by day and week by week, thinking through, what does this ministry look like? Where does this go? And my mind and my heart keeps coming back to this passage in Matthew chapter 25. Now, the mere reading of this passage is troubling. It's a difficult, even discomforting passage, is it not? Just let your eye fall down your Bible. This passage opens with Christ giving a binary assessment. The Son of Man will come in verse 31, the angels with him. He will sit on his throne. Then comprehensively, all the nations will be gathered before him, and then he will separate. He will delineate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, so much so the sheep will be on his right and the goats on the left. And there is a certain clarity and a certain sobriety about this passage as we see our Lord sitting on his throne and bifurcating, as it were, the crowd, separating them out, sheep and goats. There's also a certain theological unease about this passage, is it not? Our friends, Roman Catholicism and many in Protestant liberalism, look to passages like this and construct a works-based salvation, a works-based righteousness, or construct a social gospel understanding. Moreover, there's an apparent emphasis on works righteousness, so there's a certain theological unease in this passage. But perhaps most especially and most troubling, it prompts a certain internal discomfort in the conscience, does it not? It seems as though any of us, and perhaps all of us, violate the very principles being spoken of here about those who would be sheep. In the recesses of our hearts, the question rattles around, Lord, is this me? Am I the one forsaking the least of these? It is a vexing passage. Most especially, this passage strikes me with accelerated concern this morning for me, for us, for you. Because very often, listen closely, very often our ministry inclination and perhaps even our ministry ambition and sense of purpose and accomplishment drags us in another direction from the ethos of this passage. Our life and ministry propensities pull us away from what is being taught here and the challenge that is being presented. We tend to want ministry that is clean, that's tidy, it's predictable, that's stable. We want to serve in places where the sheetrock has been freshly painted and the carpet has been recently laid. We want young professionals in our church, not the dregs of society. Moreover, it's as though the church today has created or permitted a culture that has led us to believe that success in ministry correlates to being removed and detached from such concerns, from such people, especially the down and out. And so the higher we work our way up the food chain of ministry, the less we have to deal with the nitty-gritty of the dirt and the urgencies of people's lives. And so we want to be successful so we can outsource such concerns to others and we can spend our time reclusively with iPod plugged in and our Apple computer open. And we can think about ministry and read blogs about ministry and write about ministry and even pontificate about ministry and do that all alone in the seclusion of our study, removed from the reality of the hurts and pains and urgencies of people in everyday life. Folks, let us guard our hearts today. Because my great fear as I look at this passage and I look at myself and I find my very own ministry inclination towards the thought of ministry, the study of ministry, the reading of ministry, the writing of ministry. But there's a call that comes out from this passage for us today. We best not get too far from the doing of ministry. Seems to me oftentimes the most faithful ministry is frankly the most faithful Christian living. And this passage jolts us with the reminder that people are not an encumbrance to our ministry. They are our ministry. The needs of people are not a hindrance to your ministry. They are the very marks of your ministry. The urgencies of people are not an interruption to your ministry. They are your ministry. As I look at this passage, I see three major really contours or movements in it that frame this narrative for us. In verses 31 through 33, Jesus spells out for us this great judgment scene. And then verses 34 through 40, he explains what has happened to the sheep and why it has happened. And then verses 41 through 46, why the goats are the goats and why they are going to eternal punishment. Notice in verse 31 as this passage opened, Christ himself in omniscience sets a scenario whereby he will judge all peoples. Verse 31 tells us that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his judgment throne. I believe this is the final judgment where Christ will occupy his throne. The angels are with him. This is a glorious throne. It's a sovereign throne. It is a royal throne. And this has all the trappings of a divine tribunal, a royal tribunal. Then verse 32, notice the comprehensiveness here. All the peoples are brought before this throne. All the peoples will be a certain certainty that comes from this passage. This massive assembly brought before the throne of Christ. Christ is seated on his throne. Then a line is drawn amidst this group, amidst this audience, a line of division. And a separation is created. Again, there's a certain clarity to this and a certain concreteness to this that just causes us to shudder. Just as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Often in the ancient world, the two animals would be permitted to graze and meander about together. Then for one reason or another, perhaps their different temperaments or their different needs, they would be separated. And so the picture here is just as we go throughout life and in life in the church and life in society, the sheep and the goats will meander about together. But an hour is coming when a separation will be drawn. We tend to muddy ministry. We almost tend at times to foster a lack of clarity, to prefer some ambiguity as to eternal stakes. But here there is no ambiguity. There is no question. There is no fogginess. There's no muddiness of thought. There is a division that will be handed down at this judgment. Now notice verse 34. This is where the energy really builds and our interest is really piqued as Christ now begins to spell out who are the sheep and who are the goats and why they have been evidenced that way. And we see in verse 34 that the faith unto salvation is evidenced by the sheep's treatment of the least of these. It's the second major movement of this passage. Jesus now dialogues, as it were, with the group on the right, the sheep. Notice these are the saved ones, the blessed ones, the elect. Verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So this very phrase seems to dispel any notion that this is some retroactive works-based righteousness. Rather, this kingdom has been prepared for the followers of Christ before the foundation of the world, but their acts, their service, their deeds of ministry and of Christian giving on this earth evidence those who are truly His. Think of it this way. Just as Christ's miracles evidenced and signaled His divinity, just as the apostles' miracles authenticated their message, so our deeds of mercy authenticate and verify our Christian confession. Well, notice verse 35. And here we get great detail. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Verse 35, for I was hungry. Give me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Six needs that are met. Six timeless needs. Hunger, thirst, loneliness, in need of shelter, nakedness, infirmity, imprisonment, timeless ailments, and the necessities and urgencies of life have changed little in 2,000 years, have they not? Lest we think this is a localized concern to Matthew 25, we see other passages that bring the same ethic to bear. For instance, 1 John 3, verses 17 through 18. We're told, John tells us, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Or for instance, James chapter 2, passage we're familiar with, where faith and works are spelled out. Verse 14, what use is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? For brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. Christ spells out six concerns, hunger, and obvious urgency here in verse 35. Common form of benevolent care, even for civilized people, not merely for Christians, but for any who would seek a humane society. Governments seek to help. No humane society permits their own to die of starvation. A need of drink, even a more urgent need, most urgent of all of life's necessities, so urgent we dispense it freely. I was a stranger. The ancient world travelers often, those would come to a town and would need accommodations. There were no Motel 6s or Holiday Inn. And they would need a place to stay. And the choice would often be, will someone demonstrate hospitality and bring me in? Or will I spend a night exposed to the elements? Nakedness. Sense of cover. Protection. I was sick. And perhaps historically, this is the one need most closely identified with the acts of clergy. And frankly, it's ironic when you think about it, because we really can do nothing, technically speaking, when we visit the sick. We don't have any medical advice or counsel to give, and we could pray in the room just as well as we could pray in our own study for them. Nonetheless, there's this premium placed on being there, because as we see there and we are attentive to the needs of the body, we can also give care for the soul and demonstrate that love of grace, those acts of grace. And we are encouraged in this by our heroes like Luther and Calvin and others who practice this. Finally, in the end of verse 36, I was in prison and you came to me. Prison oftentimes would be a death hole, dank, insufficient care, unsanitary, lonely. To be sent to prison oftentimes would be to be sentenced to death. And so Christ says, you are my sheep. You have evidenced your faith that you are recipients of the kingdom based upon how you treated me and these needs. But wait a minute, Lord, there's a confusion here. Something is unclear. For the irony is, these sheep never helped Christ. At least that's what they say. The righteous, verse 37, note the word righteous there, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger or invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Verse 40, the irony is this, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of these, you did it to me. Jesus identifies himself here with the least of them, and I'm reminded of when Jesus encountered Saul in Acts 9, and of course he famously asked, why do you persecute me? Where he identified himself with the church. To persecute the church was to persecute him. Likewise here, it's as though Christ is saying to neglect the least of these brethren is to neglect me, but to care for the least of these brethren is to care for me. Verse 40 surfaces an interesting question for us. Who precisely are the recipients of this care? Much discussion abounds about it. I believe in this passage, Jesus is speaking to the brethren, those who are believers in Him, as opposed to the poor in general. However, don't run too far with that, because we learn, of course, from other passages of Scripture that Christians are called to demonstrate care both to the believer and the unbeliever, to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So here Jesus says, you have an inheritance, the kingdom before you, because you cared for me. They say, we never cared for you. He says, oh, you always cared for me. There is a certain beauty and irony about this. The sheep's faith is vindicated by their care, and the care given as to Christ, yet without any awareness of it being unto Christ. And that is precisely what vindicated and evidenced their faith. You see, beloved, think of it this way, friends. We are masters at hypothetical ministry. What do I mean by that? When there is really a need, a monumental need, then we will step forward. Well, friends, a monumental need will cause anyone to step forward. The pagan will step forward to meet a monumental need. After 9/11, the nation dumped tons of money into the Red Cross and other charities, which was fine and fitting and right. Through common grace or guilt or whatever reason, any pagan periodically will step forward and meet some pressing, monumental, visible need. And so we like to recline and think, well, I would meet a big, pressing, fateful need. But precisely what vindicates their faith is not that they met some grand need, but they were there in the little things to the least of these. To those who were unknown, those who were unsightly, those who had no other advocate but the church. Boy, I'm reminded as I read this of how much this is true ministry. Friends, the dregs and needy before us, they are not an ideal bunch for a ministry start, are they? After all, who wants to plant a church when you know out the gate you're going to spend all your time dealing with dirty, cumbersome, angular, time-consuming needs? Again, our impulse is to make a mad dash out of that, to get to a ministry venue that is clean and tidy and easy. And there's a built-in momentum, and people and resources just sort of wash up on our seashore. Ministry in Matthew 25 is pushing the ball uphill day by day. But do we not look at this and conclude, this is what Christ would be doing? Do we not look at this and conclude, this is where Christ would be? It's not an ideal bunch to lead or to shepherd, but it is an ideal bunch when you consider the urgencies of the needs presented. I'm reminded when I went out into ministry and took my first pastorate a good number of years ago, and there's a gentleman in the church, an older gentleman, who was very kind, very sweet-spirited. And we struck up a friendship, and we would do a lot of visitation together and help out folks with benevolent needs together. And I remember in those opening months there trying to figure him out, because he was always giving of his pocket to people. Needed the church, first in line to give. Someone come and knock on the parson's door, the church door, and need help, need, you know, money in the gas tank to go see someone in the hospital or some other need that's presented with an explanation that sounds a bit suspect. He was always there to meet it. And I remember thinking, this must be the most naive guy on the planet, because all these people are duping him. He always takes out his wallet and gives. A few months went by, and I figured out, well, I don't think he's that naive. I think he knows a lot of these people are getting over on him. And then I went through a period of time thinking, you know, this guy, he's the millionaire next door. He lives a simple life, but he has more money, knows what to do with, and so he's sort of dispensing it because he has nothing else to do with it. And after a few months, I figured out that's not the case at all either. He lived month to month like everyone else. But rather, I learned through his life that all that he was doing, yet which was so profound, was demonstrating basic Christian living. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said we should preach the gospel of grace so freely that we are accused of antinomianism. Perhaps we should be found serving so faithfully and energetically that we are being accused of living and engaging a social gospel. I can assure you, I haven't been accused of that anytime soon, and I doubt you have either. Well, notice what continues to unfold here in verse 41, and we see Christ dealing with his third group. And we see that their spurious faith is revealed by their lack of fruit. Notice verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, a gripping verse. Not only being sentenced away, but to a real place with real fire prepared primarily and first and foremost for Satan himself. A place of torment, a place of anguish, a place of company you do not want to be assigned to throughout all eternity. They receive these words from Christ that are alarming. And by the way, it is interesting to me that many who overread this passage and construct a social gospel ethic will entirely underread verse 41 and following, where it speaks with clarity and reality of hell. But nonetheless, hell is here, and it cannot be camouflaged. It's described as an eternal fire prepared first and foremost for the devil and his angels. Punishment is final. And there's a sensation to it, a feeling to it, a feeling anguish, departure, separation, finality, association with devil and his angels, and the wicked are condemned, listen closely, not for misplaced faith, nor are they condemned for some grand sin they committed. Rather, what takes place? What indicts them is not errant doctrine, though we do not obviously want to be errant in our doctrine, nor is it the committing of scandalous sin, though of course we don't want to commit scandalous sin. Rather, it is their total dearth, total lack of actually demonstrating Christian fruit of ministry. Well, notice their defense in verse 41. Actually, verse 42. Christ then rolls through the same list. Hungry, nothing. Thirsty, nothing. Stranger, did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. Now notice verse 44. Then they themselves also answer just like the sheep. They answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Lord, you were nowhere in need, but the reality is the Lord was everywhere in need through his own. But Jason, you don't understand. If we knew it was Christ, we would have helped. You see, the problem is many abuse the system, so we can't help anyway, because if we helped everyone, we wouldn't have resources to help anyone. And so many abuse the system, it's hard to tell who are liars and who are truly needy. Let me caution us all, an ounce of cynicism may help us be shrewd as serpents, but a pound of cynicism may ruin our Christian lives and testimony. Is that the problem anyway? That we are always getting taken advantage of. That we're always out going the extra mile, spending the extra time, giving of ourselves to such a degree that we're just being taken advantage of, and we've been taken advantage of so many times that we're just jaded to all this and we're kind of jaundiced to the need. So we just kind of have them fill out a piece of paper, and if it's been more than 6 months since they last came, we'll give them a bag of groceries this time. Is that the problem? I don't think so. My hunch is that we haven't given and gone and served so much that we've become jaded, but rather our propensity is to avoid them and the need altogether. Why? Because it's dirty. It's messy. It takes time. After all, probably their sin or some sinful act got them in this predicament anyway. We want more of an antiseptic ministry. to be removed from this. Again, the liberty to write and think and blog and engage. But Christ is saying us through this passage, don't kid yourselves into thinking that the sum and substance of ministry is theoretical or academic. Rather, it boils down to a real gospel preached to real people and demonstrated through real gospel service. And by the way, even if we are abused, even if we periodically are taken advantage of, even if we are duped on occasion, is not our reward in heaven anyway? Is that not where we have set ourselves and our hope for? And so whatever happens along the way, or whoever gets over on us along the way, or takes advantage of us, or though he promises to repay doesn't, it is but a small thing, right? I remember as a new believer, hearing preachers say, he referenced in a very pejorative way the social gospel. And I didn't know what that was at all, so I went up to an older man in the church and I said, what is this social gospel or the pastor referenced this morning? I've never heard of it before. I was a new believer. I was 18 years old trying to figure this out. And he said, oh, let me explain it to you. We believe when a person's in need, we give them the gospel. People who believe the social gospel believe that you give them a hamburger. I remember thinking, well, can't you do both? And not only can we do both, I suppose we are called to do both. Beloved, so often good Christian ministry is just good Christian living, but in added opportunity. And I understand, of course I understand that ministry, especially ministry of the Word, brings with it the responsibility of study and preparation and times away, of course. After all, the office of the deacon in Acts 6 was created to facilitate this rite. But let us remember this. Our heroes, the pictures on our walls, the Luthers, the Calvins, the Puritans, the Edwards, the Spurgeons, they gave and gave and gave, not merely to the writing, not merely to the preaching, but to the dregs of society. To the lowly in their congregation. They visited often when to great exposure to their own health. They often served in climates and in times when to visit the sick would be, they likely would be exposed to the fatal disease themselves, but they did, they went, they served, they gave. Moreover, the degree to which our ministry responsibilities remove us from people, it should sadden us, not cause us joy. When we had the panel up here a few weeks ago, the multi-church side, and I was struck by one thing that was said in particular when someone, I believe it was the president, asked Pastor Ezell about what is the liability of having multiple campuses. And he said with real candor and sincerity, he said, the thing I dislike about it the most is I'm unable to be with the people as much as I would like. Friends, that is the heart we should have. If we pastor a church of thousands, of course we can't be with everyone all the time and do all that we would do or could do, but there ought to be a loving desire in the heart for our people, for their needs, to want to do that. David Livingstone, the great missionary in Victorian England, famous as a missionary explorer in Africa. Of course, he spent years in Africa on multiple trips. His final trip, I believe, about 7 years when he actually died in Africa. And interestingly enough, the British government, they wanted his body for a ceremonious burial in Westminster Abbey. Livingstone, he became a popular man, not merely as a missionary, but as an explorer, as a writer. And frankly, was quite a celebrity in the 19th century. Well, they sent word to bring his body back to Britain, and something of a fracas broke out. The locals, the natives, did not want to send his body back because they perceived Livingstone to love the people of Africa and the place of Africa so much, even more than his motherland, his empire, that they wanted to keep his body there. The British, on the other end of the conversation, insisted on getting his body back, so they reconciled a solution. The locals there removed his heart from his body. ship the body back to Britain for a ceremonious burial, and buried his heart in Africa. A note was placed with the body that said this: "You can have his body, but his heart belongs in Africa." Where would your heart be buried? If it were to be removed and placed by spectators of your life and ministry where your heart really is, would it be placed for your computer? Would it be placed in some quiet place removed from people? Or would it be placed amongst the folks the Lord has called you to serve? Would it be placed amongst the people that Christ readily identifies himself with? Those known to others as the least of these. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow this morning and we thank you for this passage. And Father, as I said from the onset, there is a sense in which this passage grips us all because we all feel a sense of miss and of loss and a sense of being in want to be more faithful. Father, I believe in preaching, and we believe in the Word here and of the study of the Word, and we understand that requires time away, time to think. But Father, may we never overlook the ministry to people you have called us to engage. Furthermore, may you create within our hearts a deepened sense of love for those people to such a degree that to the extent we must of the necessities of ministry be removed, it pains our heart as opposed to liberates it. Father, thank you for Christ in whom we preach and live, and apart from whom we have no message, we have no hope, we have no ability to care and to shepherd and to love. In his name we pray. Amen.